Colossians 4, beginning with verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you might answer each one.
I want to again welcome everyone here this morning. Numbers are increasing a little bit as those that have been away visiting relatives for the season are coming back, but we're losing some too, and we're sorry to see that. We hope you do have safe journeys whichever way you're going. We appreciate those that are visiting with us. It is encouraging. It's inspirational. It motivates us to see so many that are interested in God's Word and have a desire to worship with us. We hope that we can encourage you with the lesson this morning. We encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. Sometimes the translations we use are different than the one I'll be using, New American Standard Version. So as we talk about certain things, you can kind of check, you know, what yours says. If you have any questions, be happy to address them afterwards. For now, we're going to be looking at the context of Colossians, the third chapter. We'll be looking at some highlights of the book. This will be our last sermon on the Colossian letter. I'll be moving into some other things after this. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, if you want to turn there. And I've broken down this short context into, one, the universal life. We talked about the thing of baptism and all that it means, and that we're buried with Christ, we're raised up with Christ, and that is for the purpose of walking in a newness of life. It's been more or less personal, the things we add to, take off, whatever. And Paul is now expanding that, what I've called, it's the newness of life that's universal, probably a better way of putting it, as it spread throughout the whole world. And he's going to talk about the garments we should put on in respect to that. And we'll cover those, and then the perfect bond, and we'll look at this context of why Paul got into these. Beginning in verses 10 and 11, if you read with me, Paul says, I have put on the new self, and have put on the new self. This is talking about, you know, this newness of life, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. In this universal life we're talking about, this universal new life, the Christianity was spreading throughout the world. Paul is wanting to emphasize, when one becomes a Christian, there should begin a new change in their personality, their character, their nature. This is something that's a constant theme, especially through his letters. You can look at the last, Ephesians 4, roughly about verses 22 to 25, Romans 8, 28, whatever. And then here, where he talks about the purpose of Christianity, and we've gone this in the past, is to become Christ-like, to take on the nature of God, you know, as he originally created us. And when we fail to do that, the truth is we're evading the real purpose of Christianity. And that leaves us with an imperfect Christianity. If we keep on doing the same thing we've always done, if we're the same nature, the same insights and stuff, then the baptism that Paul has talked about really hasn't taken place. There's been no change. when you come out of the water, you know, there should be a changing even before that, that instigated, you know, the act itself. But afterwards, you know, there should be, you know, a constant change. The new creation is a continual renewal in both grace and knowledge. The book of 2 Peter is really a thrust toward that direction. So it's not just Paul, but it's also Peter that's, you know, they're just, you know, saying the same thing the Lord said. You know, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he talks about if you want to take on the divine nature, there's things you have to add to your faith. And it's not just adding these one time. It says if these are yours and increasing, then you're not unfruitful. And then in the last chapter, chapter 3 here of 2 Peter, he talks about, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something we need to be doing if we're truly being Christians, is trying to strive to become more and more like our Lord and Savior. And the first mark of this is, as we go into this universal new life, is a breaking down of barriers. Sometimes we just read through this real quick and don't realize, really, what is Paul trying to say? And if you have no knowledge of the ancient world of the time, you don't know how much of a marked difference Christianity made on the lives of all men. When Paul says there's no longer, you know, Greek, you know, the Greeks were the aristocrats of the day, and they knew it. They looked down on everybody else. Everyone else was barbarian. The Jew also was very arrogant. You know, he was one of God's, you know, special people. You know, they were a nation chosen by God, and so different from all other nations. But when Christ began to preach, these barriers, you know, began, you know, to break down. The circumcised and the uncircumcised, you know, Jew or, you know, were they considered non-Jew, the barbarian, which was everybody else than the Greek, just from the, they thought barbarians sounded like they're just going bar, whatever, and so it's kind of a play on the words. The Scythians were considered by the Greeks as even lower than barbarians. These were nomadic people in the northern mountains above Persia, very vicious people. Even Josephus said they were just a cut above beasts themselves. And then also the slave. The slave in the ancient world was someone who was considered property. No rights whatsoever. You know, a master could, you know, maim a slave, you know, abuse them any way they wanted to, even kill them. And they had no legal right in court. In fact, they didn't have a right to marry. You know, they may have been given, you know, a bride, whatever, but as we were looking at in Exodus, you know, if he chose to leave, you know, at some point, he couldn't take his wife with him. And then the free man. What's interesting about all this, this is what divided the world. But they all became one in the church. Max Müller, one of the great experts on the science of languages, made this comment about Christianity. In the ancient world, because the Greeks were it, nobody even bothered to learn anything other than Greek. That was the language that was predominant, spread by Alexander the Great. And if you were anybody, you spoke Greek. And you didn't even try to learn somebody else's languages because they were barbarians or Scythians or slaves or whatever. Why, you know, why bother yourself? And so the science of languages was very young. In fact, what Mr. Müller says is not till that word barbarian was struck out of the dictionary of mankind and replaced by brother. Not till the right of all nations of the world to be classed as members of one genus or kind was recognized, can we look even for the first beginnings of our science of language. This change was effected by Christianity. now that all men under Christ consider themselves brethren, there was an instigation or a purpose to learn other people's languages and to get into a science of studying it. It made a marked difference in the world. The Romans could not really make much incursions into the Germanic peoples. You know, the tribes were too savage, too barbarian. But some of them converted to Christianity. And under the cause of Christ, they became partners, friends, you know, fellows with the Romans. F.F. Bruce talks about when Christianity went into the Slavic nations that didn't have a written language. They actually came up with one. The monk Cyril came up with the Cyrillic alphabet based on the Greek alphabet and gave the Slavs the Russian language, the Russian alphabet, so that they could, for the purpose of writing down the scriptures. Christianity, its influence, has had marked effect on the total world. Barriers from birth and nationality were breached, by Christianity. People no longer thought of themselves as, as now. I've got several people I write to, congregations in Russian, Indian, stuff like that. Been to Japan. The people, they're not looked at as a different nationality. They're looked as, brethren in Christ. And that's the effect Christianity has. Nothing else has had that in the world. You look at the ceremonial, the ritual, no longer circumcised or uncircumcised, whatever the Jews were pushing. Now Jew and Gentile sat together in the church. Cultured and uncultured, it didn't matter that you were either high-born Greek or Roman or, a son of the soil, a slave. In fact, as you sat in the congregation, often now the slaves were the ones that were the preachers and the teachers, and the master sat and learned. And the classes were destroyed through Christ. Even today in a lot of countries that haven't had that good effect by Christianity, these old barriers still remain. This is one of the things you'll discover if you go to India. That caste system, you can't even find how it began. But there's a six-tier caste system, and man, they don't, if you were born in a lower caste, you never even talked to an upper caste. But in Christianity, all these things were done away with. So that's the first mark of your new insight, of the world's new insight through Christianity, a breaking down of barriers. Then it goes on, Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Going on as to, what are some other things that God requires us to put on as Christians that we didn't have before, these white garments that come out, that we put on after baptism. First of all, maybe kind of miss the titles, but he's writing to predominantly Gentile Christians here at Colossae, some Jews among them. But he refers to them as chosen, holy, and beloved. Up to this point, those are terms that were totally reserved for the Jew. And now they've become the possession of the Gentile. God looks at them as those who are now beloved by him. Those that are, the chosen people. That's now gone to all peoples that accept Christ. To the holy, or another way of putting it, the devoted people. Now, holy means separated, sanctified, whatever. But, by its very nature, agios. It's not just that God looks at us and says, okay, you're holy now. There's something involved in it. You know, where, you know, in Peter again, become holy, for I am holy. You know, we have our part too. We have to work at it. Therefore, you know, there's one commentator that kind of stresses, you know, look at the word as devoted. You're holy because you're devoted to God. And that makes you different from all other people. So that's the first thing. You know, you put on these new titles, right? Past the barriers. He also says, put on a heart of compassion, that is mercy, pity, for the maimed, the sickly, the aged, the mentally challenged, the animal, the child, the women. All these people had no status whatsoever in ancient cultures. In countries today I know of, where they still treat people in these conditions as something, you know, beneath caring for, interest in, helping out, they're ostracized. Yeah, it's because of Christ's influence that we've taken on this, you know, well, let's help those that are less fortunate, that have been, you know, maimed, you know, brutally by some circumstance or war, those that are aged and infirmed, the children, you know, they can't protect themselves. Our interest in taking care of all these is the product of Christianity and nothing else. In this way, we are a Christian nation because we do things that no other nations do because of our devotion to God and the way we see things differently. This involves kindness, the Christotes, the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. This is the ancients' definition of this word. You know, very few of the ancients adapted it, but that's what the word meant. And God picks it up to describe, well, this is what I want you to be. Josephus, he said, you know, uses this word in reference to Isaac, who, as we read when we were going through Genesis, that he would dig wells. When people were fighting over water rights and stuff, he would go, okay, have this well, I'll go dig another one, so we can all live in peace. It's a goodness that's also kind. You can be good and kind of austere, but kindness is, you know, a goodness that's also puts out for your fellow man. In fact, when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, that's the same word, Christotes. It's kind. It looks to help you. Yeah, you may look at it as a burden, but the burden is there for your benefit because God does, you know, act kindly toward us. He wants us to do things that are for our own good. Humility was often said to be introduced by Christianity because there's no word for humility in the classical Greek, at least not one that doesn't have some sort of implication of meanness, groveling, whatever. Humility was not an aspect that the Greek world thought was special. In fact, it was kind of derogatory. You know, in a world that was arrogant, where men, you know, looked at themselves as superior, you know, animal on the planet, it was not looked on as, you know, for someone to be humble as a good thing. Christ picked that up and go, no, there is, you know, a good aspect about this. It's based on two things. One, you know, for the Christian now who really understands that there is a God, you cannot stand in the presence of God with all of his power and all of his wisdom and not be humble. It just automatically puts you there. The arrogance leaves. You realize you have so far to go, and there's something so far, so high above you, that you really can't look at yourself arrogantly anymore. The other aspect of it is, now that you look at, you know, the things of God, you look at all people as part of God's creation, that God loved all of them. So there's no separation, again, of these boundaries. They're eliminated. Each one of us is something precious to God and has the potential of making the decision to be, you know, become a brother in Christ. Gentleness, proutes, Aristotle defined it as the median of, you know, the two extremes. He uses the example of anger. The person who's gentle, proutes, is someone who controls himself, so he's not angry all the time at every last little thing, but he's also not never angry, because there's times when you have to be angry. You know, you're never going to get rid of injustice, wrong, whatever, unless you're angry at it and what it does. So he's the individual that pulls himself into the middle and properly handles all of his emotions, everything. He's also the individual who is looking for what is right. That's why he's seeking, you know, the middle ground, you know, that narrow path. He's trying to control himself so that he can acquire what is knowledge and wisdom, so that his life might be shaped by it. And then once he gets it, he acts on it. I think the word is used right in the middle of its definition in the first chapter of James. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, and be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's meekness. That's gentleness. It's a very dynamic word. The word for the perfect scholar. With this also is patience. Macrothumia. Now you'll notice these, you know, terminologies as, that we're supposed to be these characteristics putting on. They're geared more for how we deal with our fellow man. I mean, there's other characteristics we can look at. You know, one who we could describe people who excel, who are clever, who have a good work ethic, you know, as an individual characteristic. But because we're talking about a universal newness of life, we're looking at characteristics that make for a universal newness of life, that help us relate to our fellow man. The patience is to react kindly to men's foolishness, their unteachability, their insults, their ill treatment, and still proceed on to do the right thing. You know, we become patient with other people because God was patient with us. And we get that from the teachings of our Lord. And then forgiving. The spirit that remembers that God has forgiven it more than we'll ever have to forgive others. Has anybody murdered your children yet? But in our sins, we all took a part in the crucifixion of God's Son. He went to the cross because of the things we've done and said and thought as we moved away from the glory of God. And God has forgiven us of that. And He expects us to remember, if God can forgive us more than anything else that somebody's going to do to us, we should be able to forgive them. There's the parable of, you know, the king that forgave one servant when it amounted to millions, but he wouldn't forgive one penny that another servant owed him. With this also, verses 14 through 17, Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through God, through Him, to God the Father. The reason it's kind of capped off with this is because when you bring people together, unfortunately, we have a tendency to be able to hold ourselves together only for so long before we start flying apart. And we can see this in just about any relationship, you know, we get into. Nations, marriages, you know, churches, whatever. When he talks about love, he's not talking about something emotional. The agape is more of a thing of the mind. And I've tried to picture it in the past for it, but it's a mature way of looking at things. It's looking at something the way it should be. And not only moving toward it yourself, but helping others move the same place because that's the best thing for everybody concerned. And this is where God comes in because he's given us the way things should be. You know, when it talks about God so loved the world, or basically it says, yeah, this is the way he loved it. He sent his son to die for us because he knew that was necessary in order for us to move to the situation of being reconciled to the Father. And when we understand that too, that what we have to do is not only better our own selves, but be patient enough to help others move, that's what true love is. It's something with a goal. Now, when a marriage has that, when a nation has that, when a church has that, then when the individual, you know, problems and feelings flare up, we move through that to something better and higher. If love was just the passion, whatever, that Hollywood pictures, well, you see what happens. You know, the people in Hollywood, you know, they get passionately, you know, in love, they marry, you know, and then it dies out within, I guess the record has to go to the Kardashians. But, you know, yeah, 1 week, I think, you know. But, yeah, sometimes not as long as, you know, 2 or 3 years, and then divorces. Why? Because it isn't a true kind of love that God talks about. In every marriage, you know, you'll have times when, you know, people have at each other. Disagreements, you know, tempers flare, feelings get hurt, whatever. But when you remember, well, what are we here for? Why did we get married? You know, to serve God better. And it draws us. You know, why is it, as we sit here, and this is where the younger people can learn, why is it the older people, you know, are 30, 60 years in a marriage, and the young people can't last more than a year or so? The difference of kind of love. You know, what the elements were. As long as God is in it, and God's love is in it, and the goal for serving God is in it, it's going to last. Not only in a marriage, but in a church, in a nation. It goes beyond the passion of man. Barclay calls it unconquerable benevolence. That is, no matter what anybody does to you, being patient through all their stuff, you only have their best interest at heart. You can see this in teachers. You know, teachers, you know, teaching young people. You know, little kids. I mean, little kids are, you know, they're active. You know, they're ornery, you know, they're climbing the walls and everything. They can be downright rude and insulting at times, maybe not meaning to. But a good teacher just kind of takes it all in because she realizes or he realizes they're working with a child that needs to grow, you know, that hasn't learned yet and needs to be handled and pointed in the right direction. They have a goal, especially of the child's character that they're trying to mold. And God has the same thing. That's what he's trying to do here. So that which labors, you know, exhausts itself to complete the plans of God. That's what makes Christians different. If the world is going to be different, you know, the first Christians realize this. They have to take on all this in order to complete God's plans for the world. Along with this, you know, this love is coupled with peace. When a Jew says to you, shalom, you know, wishes you peace, it's not just the absence of conflict. It's the abidance or the gift of all things good. Matthew 7:11, isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you, being evil, you know, wicked, whatever, know how to give good things to your sons? How much more will God, who loves us greater and knows what's right for us, give us even greater things? That's what God's purpose is, to give us all good things, to fill our life with what's right. And so this peace has to be part of the rule or the arbitrator in our lives. Because what the love is the goal, the peace that we're trying to accomplish puts all good things into it. Therefore, we'll put up with the little flares every once in a while and work through them so that all of us could have all good things in a proper setting. I'm going to back up a little bit. We're almost over. You know, just I have till 10 after. Okay. Don't think at 12. It's 10 after that I have. So I got 5 more minutes to, you know, to get this done. You know, I promise you I'll do it. Notice how much it says, and be thankful. All the yellow words here. Be thankful, the yellow highlights. Singing with thankfulness, giving thanks through him to God. The emphasis, thankfulness. Yeah, the more you spend time being thankful, enumerating your blessings, yeah, you'll be surprised how a lot of pressures and everything, you know, it's looking at the good things that God has given you. And let that rule your life. To see how God has blessed you, you say, okay, he knows what he's talking about. Let's keep on doing the things we need to do to keep the blessings flowing. The first century church also in this context was a singing church. This is something, you know, that kind of was brought over from Judaism. The Jews at times used to sing all night. Of Christianity, the first secular writings we have about it is a quotation from the governor of Bithynia. His name was Pliny. And he's writing to Trajan, the Roman emperor of the time. And this is one of the descriptions of the church. He's trying to tell him what Christians do. And it says, they meet at dawn to sing a hymn to Christ as God. It's the way they started their day, praising God through singing. Good way to remember things too. And express our heart's desires and love to our Creator. And then finally, the test, all in the name of the Lord. Sometimes we grow up in the church and go, well, what does it mean in the name of? And we go, well, okay, when the police knock at the door, go, you know, open in the name of the law, and just go, you know, oh, it means authority. Try to get more of a comprehensive understanding of it, of both nature and relationship. In the book of Ruth, when Mara comes back to her friends, and she's lost her husband and her two sons, and they call her Naomi, and she goes, don't call me Naomi anymore, because my Naomi means peace, and I'm no longer at peace or nice or whatever you call it. Call me Mara, because my life is bitter. Okay, so the name describes a person's character. Okay. It also describes a relationship and character. When, and we're getting to it in our study of Exodus, in Exodus 34, when Moses requests of God to know his name, and first of all, he tells Moses, well, I know your name. And he talked about the relationship. He says, I know you as a friend. So that's what it implied there. But furthermore, God comes down and says, okay, I'll tell you what my name is. And he parades before Moses in all of his glory. And he says, I am the Lord God. Compassionate, gracious. Okay. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. forgiving iniquities, transgressions, and sin. Yet, bringing punishment on those who do what's wrong. That's God's nature. That's His name. So what Paul is saying is whatever you do in word or deed or thinking, as you're standing within the glory of God, you know, if God was right there and you were letting it, you know, pass through you, and you're taking on this relationship of being close and reconciled, and you were trying to let, you know, this glory pass through you and reflect it in your own life, as you're standing there with God right next to you, could what you're saying right now, could what you're thinking right now, could what you're doing right now pass muster? Would you feel easy about doing all this in His presence? I'm telling you, stop and think about it. It goes on to what Warren read. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. What's going to make the world different? What's going to make relationships different? What's going to make you different? But concentrating on all these things you're supposed to be putting on as you rise up to walk in newness of life. And it goes along with what we're about to sing, 276. Because when you went in the waters of baptism, you came in contact with the blood of Christ. It began the cleansing process. There is power in it. And it needs to constantly be in your life. 1 John 1 and 7 says, as long as you walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. I mean, it's all compact in that one little verse. Fellowship with one another, walk in the light as He is in the, you know, His glory, you know, before His presence. And then the blood of Christ will continue to cleanse you from all sin. That's the power of it. But it's a power in obedience on our part, too. If there's anything we can do to help you become more closer to God, reconciled to Him, having more powerful in your life, please let it know. Let us know as we stand to sing.